You probably noticed by now that in this class, a lot of things come together. A lot of things that we study in other classes come together. And that is to be expected because this is really a course in systematic theology, which is a systematic study. And that's the purpose of that kind of study, as opposed to sort of inductive Bible studies where things come out in bits and pieces. And as I say, I don't know any other undergraduate school that teaches this stuff at this level, graduate school. And therefore I have taken extra time to move slowly through it, if you notice, to try to make sure we understand it as we go along. Well, we are in the series of salvation words, the language of Scripture. And the last point we made from page 28 of our syllabus was that when we talk about reconciliation, we must understand that that the problem was with the hostility, which is ended by the katalasso, the reconciliation, is the wrath of God. That it is not a compromise by equals. Man and his wife have an argument and get reconciled. He gives some, she gives some. That's not what we're talking about here. And to be reconciled to God, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5, the favorite neo-Orthodox text, does not mean to turn off our wrath toward God. It means to accept his plan of reconciliation. Now, we do turn off our wrath toward God if we feel that way. That's called repentance. But that is not the force of the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. And you can see in this systematic approach how these things all fit together. Where does the problem lie? With God being lost. Who provided the sacrifice? God. To whom was the sacrifice made? To whom was the redemption paid, the ransom? To God. Where does salvation take place? In the mind of God. We're going to see this particularly when we come to justification. As opposed to modern mystical Augustinian, ancient and modern mystical Augustinian salvation, which is not imputation but infusation, not primarily. Well, once you accept the idea of original sin and infused grace, which is a lot of them, infused grace is really a logical conclusion of original sin. That's the root of original sin. Then you have the language of Scripture ceases to make sense. And I hope you're all beginning to see that I'm kind of priming the pump now before we get to that section, but I want us to think holistically about this. Do you ever wonder why the denominational world just cannot seem to see the clear, very clear statements about the Bible is emphatically, you just cannot miss what the Bible says about the purpose of the mode of baptism, namely the purpose of baptism, and the role it plays in salvation. It's so very clear. And has it ever frustrated you? And you say, why can't you see that? Well, if you understand that if you accept the Augustinian, Calvinian concept of salvation, then the Bible simply, the New Testament simply cannot mean what it says about baptism. It cannot mean that. And to these people, it does not mean that, no matter what it says. I asked a fellow one time, a preacher, we were discussing this point, he said that, baptism was not a condition for salvation. I said, is it possible that God could have made it a condition for salvation? Well, he said, yeah, God could have. And I said, if he had, how could he have said it that you would accept it? What could he have said? Which kind of statement could you find in the Scripture? Which, if you found that, you would say, ah, I see, baptism is a condition for salvation that the Bible does not say now. He couldn't think of one. I mean, just you think of it. You ever think of that approach? Just If God did want to save, he must be baptized to be saved. The baptism is the occasion of justification. How could it be said that it isn't said? Could you, well, it's for the forgiveness of sin, but it says that. You must be born again. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You baptize things with death. You cannot think in any way that it could be said that it isn't said. Oh, you might shuffle words around, but it's just very... Well, you see, but if you understand that, you understand their frustration, because if they start with this, if salvation is what they think it is, then they're right about baptism, and the scriptures are simply wrong. But if you understand this concept of salvation that originates in God, that the cross was an arrangement God made with himself to be just and justifier, to repeat myself, if you understand that his death serves that function, then we can understand that God would say to lost man, okay, here is the time and the place you enter into this arrangement. You're included in it. You become a part of this covenant. And he could have said a prayer altar. He could have said, ask Jesus into your heart. But he didn't. He said, be baptized into Jesus' death. And it becomes very simple. You don't struggle with the language concerning baptism. Well, I wanted to say that so you can have that going on in our heads as we've studied this. Redemption is a very interesting word. It's one of my favorite salvation words. Mm-hmm.
Good question. In all the Protestantism, they speak so much about salvation not being an experience and this sort of thing. They preach like that. You know, you, it's not based on feelings. It's not based on experience. You have to trust Christ that he's done what he says. But at the same time, they preach this. The main thrust of what everyone says is, have you had a salvation experience, or have I had this great life-changing experience? And everything. How do they?
Well, you got to understand.
They want to say on one side of their mouth, they say, well, it's not an experience. You know, you got to trust the Lord that he's done what he promises to do. But on the other side of their mouth, they say, you know, they always ask, well, have you had experience.
Okay. You understand what he's asking? Here's the answer to that. That's an excellent question. First of all, I am sympathetic to these people. I'm sympathetic to people who really cannot see what the Bible says about baptism. But these are honest, godly people who are frustrated by this. Well, but in the same way, they are frustrated and they are ambivalent. You're exactly right in your observation. They talk out of both sides of their mouth. They don't want to. They're forced to. Why? Well, you see, a lot of this, the altar call religion, praying through this stuff, the actual method comes from frontier Calvinism, a very emotional age, when you have a church where most of the people could be worked up, or all of them, to an emotional experience, and they put the label salvation. But you see, since then, our culture has changed, and you have a theology that requires an experience. But you have all kinds of people who cannot honestly say that they felt the earth move under their feet, or they felt this liquid love, or 100 different ways they say it. We're too honest to say, well, they really had that much of an experience. But they definitely, that was more than just an emotional surge. And so they back off. So they've got, it's like holiness theology. It's like the whole thing. You have a theology that says perfection, but you don't have perfection. In basic Calvinism, you have a theology that says the miraculous reversal of the will, but the will is still indisposed toward God. So they're caught on the horns of a dilemma, and that's why they go back and forth.
It's so frustrating to listen to that. You know?
Oh, yes.
It just seems so clear to us, like you're saying, but they just try to harmonize the two, you know, rational faith, and at the same time insist on experience to know what it is
to say. But they're caught on it. See, once you start the original sin and all the deductions that flow from that, they're caught on this. they're caught between two things, their theory of salvation on the one hand, and what the Bible says. And on the other hand, they're caught between the theory of salvation and their own experience. Yeah, that's human nature. We're the same way. We all have our blind spots. We must not see denominationalists as perpetrators. We must see them as victims. And that affects our attitude toward them. You see, I've said this a number of times, and I hope you understand this. In this class, we deal with issues. Well, you can be very critical in dealing with issues. But when you deal with the people who believe these things, then we must, that's a different thing. We must see them as what they are, and as essentially as victims of a system. You understand? We condemn ideas, we don't condemn people. We deal sympathetic with people who are victims of bad ideas. And often students, younger people, don't make that transition. They sit in class, and they, you know, we deal with these in the abstract, these ideas. We deal them death blows, and they sometimes take that method out to them when they're dealing with the people. You don't do that. Now there are some people who are just downright snotty about it, and I've had many experiences like that. But that's not the general experience. I find that most people, if you'll sit down and teach them, they'll follow it. I can't tell you how many Baptists I have baptized into for the remission of sins, and former Pentecostals and Roman Catholics. You understand? If you just sit down, take some time and teach them patiently. Yeah, I heard about that.
I'm just asking, because we discussed this in the van, and afterwards, we were all kind of upset at what we saw, and they claim to be Christian, and it's not a Christian church.
It's a Baptist church that has a Lord's Supper every Sunday.
Yeah. There was hand raising, and their plan of salvation was the Baptist plan of salvation. It was not with the Christian. And it was apparently, we took notes. We brought that evidence.
FBI.
We were. It was really bad. I mean, afterwards it was all over. We were out there getting all the literature we could get. They probably thought we were more interested in their church. And they have a pastor. He's pastor. No, he's pastor. He don't call me. He makes sure he knows he's pastor. He said about 25 years ago. But how do we deal with that? I mean, we need to Christian churches go to them and say either they need to be kind of kicked out or made to accept, you know, instead of claim to be the Christian church and not teaching what the Christian church teaches and be so far away and you know, we were talking about should they be kicked out, you know,
kicked out of what?
I mean to be approached with them. I don't mean kicked out of the denomination, but I mean they should be approached, and if they do not see that what they're doing is not what the Christian church believes, and it's wrong, they're deceiving, and they really are. And they should either change their way or change the name. Should they be approached that way, or just...
Well, theoretically, yes. But number one, of course, we are locally autonomous. We're not set up to do that. We have nothing to kick them out of, in the first place. And I'm glad we don't. Second thing is that, theoretically, yes, that'd be a way to do it. Actually, I wouldn't waste my time, because he knows very well. Talking about Barry Cameron. What he did was, he went in there and he's like Danny West and some others in the state, and we got some others, and not the only ones, who go in who buy this dictatorial Baptist approach. The monarchical bishop of the second century, that approach. and they, and the first thing they do is they alienate, they have to get rid of the elders who will not bow to their, it's the pattern, he did it, and it's been done in a couple other churches I won't name, I'll tell you later if you ask me. But they, if you have elders who insist on being elders in the New Testament sense, well then they will, what they do, the pattern is they go into a church, and these are very charismatic men. You know what I mean by that? And they really are attractive, good speakers. And they win a personal loyalty. So they stay in the church and they play well with the elders until they get enough personal loyalty that they then can outvote the elders. And then it comes to a head in a number of ways. And the elders who will not go along with their dictatorship then are forced to leave. These go start another church. And then they're free to be what they want to be, and nobody's going to stop them. Understand? Because the men who would have stopped them, the leaders who would have stopped them, are out, and the people worship them very loudly. It's based on personal loyalty. If you hear the talk around there, it's a great deal of, it's very cultic. And we had one church, Danny West did that, and one of our new churches, and I guess somebody took such a Baptist approach, and then he got into some kind of personal problems in his life and had to leave the ministry. And it's now a Baptist church. Our church has built it and paid for it. It's a Baptist church. And there's a couple others, one other in particular I think of in the state, but that's the pattern. That's how they do it. Well, you see somebody like that, to go to them and talk to them, it's a waste of time. They know exactly what they're doing. That kind of person is not teachable. They say, well, I used to believe that, you know.
Should we not have fellowship with them?
Oh, I wouldn't. No.
Well. Protested.
Yeah. Now the college is in a position, an awkward position. The college is not in a position to set themselves up as the Brotherhood arbiters, except in a very informal way. And it's a problem.
College could refuse to.
Could, yeah, man, and might choose to do so, I don't know.
Do they support the college? Does the church support
the college? They did in the last year or so.
Until very recently. Well, anyway, that's what you're into. So I wouldn't waste, I'd go somewhere else. Because you're not going to be any good. It's called casting pearls before swine. But you get somebody who's obviously not going to respond.
Those people, though, they all just know him well, so many, I mean, it's really sad.
This one, this is one of the beauties. This is when the Restoration Movement began. This is one of the things that the Restoration Fathers wanted to get away from. The idea of building a local church on a personality rather than on a principle. When you have the collegiate eldership, at least you have the framework for building a church on the principle of New Testament Christianity, not a one-man, not a one-man's personality. And look at all the damage that's come to the church down through the centuries when people have become enamored of personalities. It's really cultic. What that church really is a cult in many ways, not completely, but in many ways. Well, it is a cult. I dare say he would say, well, the Lord told me this. Did he say to you talk like that? The Lord spoke to me.
Yeah, he did.
Well, that's a cult. I would guess that's a common thing. Well, he said, it's really cult. You know, for instance, if that's true, you're going to say, no, I'm not going to follow you. Do what? No. Let's go on. That's a good question. And this is the place to ask it. That I want to spend more time on. But it's... And what I've just said, you can quote me if it's on tape. You can quote me. I make a pause not to say anything in class that I don't want told. Tell him I said it's, you can tell, in other words, you can tell him I said it's a cold gas.
Just give us an address.
Well, that's what it is, you see. If I say, look, you got to follow me while the Lord's been speaking to me. And I'm the head of this outfit. You must do what I say. One interesting thing about Jim Jones is degree. It's intensive. No difference in kind. What often happens, I'll make a prediction that'll happen in this case. Often, what often happens, very often, not happens most of the time, but happens very, very often, is that a person like that, this person is a supreme egoist. Not an egotist, necessarily, but an egoist. His world revolves around himself. And people like that usually mess themselves up, they stumble. Because the ego gets so, but what happens is a supreme ego blinds the spiritual eye. And they get into some kind of morals problem or some kind of eccentricity. Maybe it had nothing to do with morals. They usually get off in some, they go off like a shooting star in some direction. Not that's the amateur, because they're amateurs in that. Now, some of the mainline denominations where they're used to that, where it's built into the system, then you have some inner controls that don't exist in such a thing. He's like all by himself, you see. And he does not have a peer group of other pastors who support him and kind of keep him in line, to monitor informally. He's all by himself.
He talked about his pastor friends, but they were the Baptist church, so they're not going to claim.
They wouldn't have that pressure.
He talked about the Baptist convention. He talked about that and about pastor friends.
Did Jim Jones come out of our brotherhood?
Came out of the Disciples Brotherhood in Lynn, Indiana. He was raised in Disciples. He was Disciples School for a while, preaching Disciples School for a while. Then he went through the Assemblies of God, had the speaking in tongues and all that. Then he went into business for himself. That was his. Okay, let's come. Any other questions on that? I'm not going to spend time on that, but this is very, very discouraging, isn't it? Frustrating. We'll come to redemption. Now, look at that. Well, very important statement at the bottom of page 28. Although the English translations do not indicate it, there are two Greek words translated redeemed or ransomed in the New Testament, and you cannot tell which word you're looking at in English. Now, these words are used absolutely interchangeably. They have different shades of meaning, but by the first century, in Koine Greek, they just mean the same thing. One is lutrao, that's how that's pronounced, to release on receipt of a ransom. That's the more, the more specialized word. The second is agorazo, and it means to purchase in the marketplace or out of the marketplace. Agora is the Greek word for the marketplace. Agorazo, to buy something in the market or out of the market. Now, that is the less specialized word. As I say, they are used interchangeably without connection between context and the different shades of meaning between two words. Now, I emphasize that because I'm going to teach you that the New Testament speaks of two aspects of redemption, two very definite aspects of redemption, but it does not tie either word to either aspect. That is, both words are used for both aspects. Do not be misled. Got that? Both words are used for both aspects. It's not one word for one aspect, another word for another. And I'm not going to take time to go over that with you. I give you examples, just so you, for your own information, of where lutrao is used in agorazo. And as I say, you can just read through those, and you'll see that they're used simply interchangeably. Let's look at Titus 2:14, just to get one of the texts before us, of each one. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession. redeem us from every lawless deed. New trial. Galatians 3:13 is agorazo. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, it's based on the Old Testament concept, and again, you see the words here, Hada and Gaal, that's how those words are pronounced, to free by the payment of a price and substitution. And the focal point of the Old Testament concept, I put here in the syllabus, every firstborn belonging to the Lord had to be what? Redeemed. That is, as you know, the Jews, under the Old Covenant, they had to pay a symbolic price. It was a symbolic price for every firstborn son. The firstborn of the flock had to be given to the Lord. The firstborn, the first fruits of the vineyard, the first fruits of the field were given to the Lord, to indicate that it all belonged to God, and therefore this was recognized by the fact that the first, that he got his first. And the firstborn, well, of course, you would kill a firstborn lamb every year, but you would not kill your firstborn son. So he had to be redeemed because he belonged to the Lord. So they would pay a symbolic amount of money to the priest, indicating recognition of the fact that this child belonged to God, was redeemed. For the price of his son was 5 shekels. Again, that was a small amount, as a token amount. Now, there are two aspects of New Testament redemption, and this is the only word in which in the New Testament definitely lines up with the two effects of sin. Sin makes us guilty, and sin makes us sick. You've all learned that very well, have you not? Okay, there is an aspect of redemption that points directly upon sin as it makes upon guilt, and there's one which points to sickness. Now, first of all, we are redeemed in the sense of redeemed of our guilt from the penalty of sin, redeemed as one set free from death row or from debtor's prison. And this is the force of Galatians 3:13. Look at it again. Have your Bible still turned to it. Christ redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? Being condemned legitimately, rightfully, justly condemned for our sin. It's like a prisoner who's on death row, as I say, or somebody who's in debtor's prison. He's violated the law, and he has no hope. He's sitting there, this prisoner's sitting there on death row, and the warden comes, or opens the cell, and says, you can go home. Somebody has agreed to die in your place. The requirements of the law have been satisfied by a substitute. He paid the price. Or a debtor who owes $1,000 and he can't in an ancient debtor's prison. And somebody comes along and says, look, you can go home to your family now. Why? Well, a good friend came by and he paid your debt. He redeemed you. Therefore, the law has been satisfied and you can go home. Redemption. Now, both words are used for that. The second aspect, so we are free from the guilt of sin. The second aspect is we're freed from, that we're redeemed from the power of sin. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. This is a good sermon outline, by the way. Knowing that you were not, there's our word, redeemed, knowing that you, now this is lutrao. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from what? Redeemed from what? Your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were understood, you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, look at Titus 2:14 again, the one we... looked at earlier. Again, this is Lutrao. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? From every lawless deed. Not from the curse of the law. Every lawless deed. Well, you see, that's sickness, isn't it? That's corruption. Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us sick. We are redeemed from the law. We are redeemed from this sick life. Every lawless deed. This futile way of living handed down from your fathers. Now, here, the word... Now, listen. Keep in mind, both words are used for both aspects of redemption. But here, it's... agorazo comes into focus because we're redeemed as a slave, as I say in the syllabus, of an evil, cruel master, is bought by a kind, loving master, never to be sold again. Now listen to me. This brings into focus, comes up, this brings up for discussion, the whole biblical concept of what it is to be free, to be redeemed and set free. To be free from every lawless deed, to be redeemed from it. Now listen, there is no such, first of all, and we're talking about the second aspect of redemption. Redemption from the corrupt life. First of all, you must understand that there is no such thing as absolute freedom. Nobody, including God, is absolutely free. Free to do anything. Is God free to do anything? And we often, the little chorus I was raised on, God can do anything but fail. Well, there are all kinds of things. God can't, but he can't lie either. The Bible says that. And he can't save us without the cross. And he can't make 2 and 2 equal 5. Why? Because God, as Kipling says, who's an agnostic, God is the God of things as they are. He's the God of reality. And God is bound by reality. And this reality embraces his character. He is bound by his own character. But beyond that, he's bound by reality as a whole. You understand that? He cannot do it. He cannot do that which is unreal. God cannot make 2 apples and 2 apples equal 5 apples. Now, he could make another apple and get 5. Or he can change those apples into 4 of anything else. But when he does, when he's done that, and he still has 2 plus 2, he's only got 4. Now, y'all see that? God is not absolutely free. If God were absolutely free, could he not have forgiven us without the cross? Certainly could have. But he could not. The cup could not pass from Jesus. Now, and there is no such thing as absolute freedom in the human realm. It's interesting that the free generation, the 60s generation, which I lived through, they declared themselves free. And they became the most enslaved generation that Western civilization has ever known. In fact, they became the lost generation. They became slaves to everything. For instance, a man who declares himself morally free very quickly becomes slave to his own passions. We raise up a whole generation of people, especially men, who followed their glands around blindly and called it honesty. Every once in a while, if I want to get my blood flowing, I turn on Phil Donahue, whose brand of liberalism can only be described by 2 words. The first word is uninformed, and the second is hysterical. But they had this people on there who were living the free moral life, you know, sleeping wherever they wanted to sleep with, whatever. And this one guy kept saying, "Well, but at least I'm honest. At least I'm honest." He must have said that 5 or 6 times. And he was living, you know, no commitments, living like a back alley cat. But he said, "Well, at least I'm honest." And I thought, there's a perfect example. He's an absolute slave to his glands. And he calls it honesty. It's not honesty, it's slavery. And of course, there's no worse slavery than being a slave to alcohol or drugs. So, and we have, you know, we have many, that generation became slaves, became addicted, enslaved to pornography, to sexuality, to chemicals. and became a lost generation. Why? No such thing as freedom. Absolute freedom. God is not free. Man is not free. And we are not free from moral law any more than we're free from physical law. You think you're free from physical law? A lot of kids think they are. They're getting that Camaro, that old slung sports car, and they all go around the curve at 85 miles an hour, as if the laws of mass and velocity don't apply to them. There's no such thing as centrifugal force. And the car goes off the road, hits a tree, and kills them. Lo and behold, they found out that they were not free from the laws of nature. Now, and therefore, what did Jesus mean when he said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free, what? Indeed. Well, listen to me. Teach you something very important. The only freedom that exists that's real is to be the absolute slave of a good master. Because everybody serves somebody. Everybody serves something. Remember Jesus talked about, you can't talk about serving mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon, money. Do you realize that the majority of the college graduates who come out of our university system this year are slaves to their checkbook? Slaves to the bank account. Slaves to the dollar. Many are slaves to sex. Many are slaves to drugs, chemicals. You see, everybody's, or you can be a slave of Christ. Understand what I'm saying? There's no such, when Jesus said, I'll make you free, he didn't say, you're free to do anything you want to. He says, you're really free, and you come serve me. Romans 6 is the very clear explanation of this. He said, no longer count yourselves to be slaves of sin, but what? Slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. Either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. But you're one or the other. You cannot say, I'll be a slave to nothing.
He said, put on his yoke. He didn't say, pick up the yoke of the world and take a hike. He said, put on my yoke.
That's right. And a lot of this modern humanism, I'll not be slave to anything. Baloney. Pure nonsense. You will be slave to something. Everybody is. There's nobody free in the absolute sense. So let me give you again, the biblical definition of freedom is freedom is to be the slave of the right master. Note the prodigal son. When the prodigal son went from the hog pen back to his father, is it not right that he went from slavery to freedom? That's a perfect example. He was going to be free. You know, happiness was daddy in his rearview mirror. He went out and he was free until he became the worst kind of slave you could be. And so he said, I'm going to go home and go, I'm going to be free. I'm going to free myself. I'm going to go back to my daddy and say, Daddy, make me your servant. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me your servant. You understand? He's going to change servants. But he found out that he wasn't free after all. He only ended up as broke, humiliated, but free. Now, so the picture, focusing on agorazo to buy in the marketplace, the picture is not, here's what I'm teaching you, the picture is not of Satan putting the hopeless sinner on the slave block to be sold, Jesus coming along and saying, I am buying you and I'm setting you free, you do whatever you want. That is licentiousness, that is license. Jesus says, I'm buying you, you come home with me, but I'll treat you right. We are redeemed. When we are redeemed, we do not go free in the sense of absolutely free. No such thing. No such thing, absolute freedom. We go home with the right master. Does that make sense to you? Well, that's the biblical teaching. We must be careful about what we're talking about. Free in Christ. We are free to do wrong. See, there's no such thing as freedom except freedom to do the right. Let me teach you something. This is parent. We got a couple minutes on here for a break. Let me teach you something here, which is parenthetical to this. You see, in the modern humanist secular surge, freedom is a code word, and many want to interpret the Constitution to teach absolute freedom. Understand? Absolute freedom for the artists, if it's good art or anything. You know, absolute freedom. We got, you can't restrict anybody on anything. Absolute freedom. Well, but the New Testament, sorry, but the constitutional concept of freedom is not absolute freedom. You see, in the concept of, you see, our constitutional fathers said that men should be free for something. That we should be free to pursue the republic. They had no concept to be free to do anything you want. See, freedom, why are you free? The reason the 60s generation became the lost generation is they declared themselves free, but if you ask them the question, okay, free for what? Free to do what? They had no answer. Free to be free. Free to do whatever I want to do. Drink whatever I want to drink. Snort whatever I want to snort. Sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. It didn't work. It's a myth. It's an illusion. See what I'm saying? Free for something. That is why. I'm teaching you. That is why it is unconstitutional in terms of the intent of the Constitution. It's unconstitutional to permit topless dancing under the guise of freedom of expression. By the way, there's no such. The Bible, the Constitution says nothing about freedom of expression. The Bible, the Constitution, talks about freedom of speech. And freedom of speech, by the modern court, who's created sociological law, has created the constitutional right of freedom of expression. As you see, freedom of expression means the freedom to do anything you want. Take your clothes off and dance or whatever. Freedom of expression. But you see, freedom of speech had a purpose. It was not an end, it was a means. The end would be the preservation of freedom. That is, freedom can best be preserved if men are free to speak up on state issues, on political issues, philosophically. The idea that should be mutated into some kind of absolute freedom of expression to take your clothes off or do whatever you want to do it wherever you want to do it is absurd. Understand? It was not just a freedom to be free, it was a freedom for something. The purpose of freedom of speech was to preserve the republic, so that men could speak out on issues. What I'm saying is, the freedom of speech was the freedom of a man to publish a pamphlet and criticize the government and say whatever he wants to say, not the freedom to stand on a stage and utter four-letter words, which had no purpose whatever other than just to declare, I'm morally free. You can buy books. There was a book put out, I forget who put it out, in the 60s. It's not been republished, as you might guess. And this was actually published now. I saw it. And it was published by one of the leaders of the hippie movement. And I can't say his name.
Steal this book?
Could be. In which it was nothing but curse words, four-letter words. This way, it was a book. It was a book. So, and there were no complete sentences. It was just the dirtiest curse words you could possibly think of. Just printed in large print and small print and repeated over and over and over, just page after page. And it got published and printed and bought. Under freedom of the press, you see. Did it have any direction to it? No, I'm just saying I'm free to cuss if I want to cuss. But that is not constitutional freedom. Understand? Constitutional freedom was a means, not an end. The end was the preservation of the republic, not just absolute freedom of expression. That's like, you know, that's interesting. Constitution says nothing about freedom of expression. It says nothing about the people's right to know, by the way. Constitutional right, people's right to know. Therefore, the press can publish the CIA identities. They can publish anything. They can publish the secret plans of an invasion. Under the public has a right to know. Oh, it doesn't. Maybe it has a right to know later on. Whether it has a right to know, the Constitution doesn't say that. Understand? That's not the Constitution. It's the freedom of the press is the Constitution. That is not the, but note that the freedom of the press was designed to preserve the republic, not to destroy it. It is not the freedom of the press to print lies, not free to undermine the government by telling lies or disclosing secret information that needs to be kept secret for a while. But the, see, this, what the press did in the Second World War was, what the press did was the press waited until after the operation and then told the people everything. What they did during Vietnam is they told the people ahead of time. One of the reasons why it's, many Americans, the American press murdered thousands of American soldiers. They simply printed the battle plans ahead of time. All the enemy had to do to know what the Americans were going to do was read the newspapers. And whenever anybody objects, well, the people got a right to know. Do you realize how many of our CIA, best CIA agents were murdered? Because the press, the American press, simply published their under the Freedom of Information Act, dug into the files, got their names, and published them. And foreign agents, foreign governments, read American newspapers, and killed those men and women. Well, that's why the press was not allowed into Grenada until after the fact. Why? If the press had been allowed in, then it would have cost hundreds of them, it would have cost many at least, American lives, servicemen, because all that the Cubans would have had to do was read the morning newspaper and find out exactly what they were up against. And then screaming, yeah, did they ever throw a fit? See what I'm saying? No, I'm talking about two concepts of freedom. Even in our Constitution, you have these different concepts of freedom, and certainly true in the biblical sense. Very important lesson. See, we are not free to do anything but serve Jesus. We are by nature derivative. We are by nature servants. Everybody serves something. In what sense? Well, that's the constant gap, and that's the constant challenge, to live in the light of our profession, to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God, reckon ourselves, as Paul says in Romans 6, to be servants of righteousness, not servants of sin anymore. How to become a Christian.
Be
receptive to the Word of God. Recognize your sin. It's good. Repent of all your sin. Realize you need a Savior. Receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Respond to His command. Be baptized. And become an active part of the local church this week.
There was somebody who did be baptized. It was never baptism before. It was always to come up, accept Jesus Christ into your heart and be saved, and then you'll be baptized.
On that call, Christian baptism.
On the card, it says, I accept Jesus Christ and like to be baptized.
Well, of course, the kicker is to receive and respond to the same thing in the Bible.
They're separated.
That's really weasel words. That's ambiguous. That's typical.
They call it Christian baptism.
Remember, they had an altar call that they had all the deacons and elders go out and kneel, and you were also to kneel, of course, if you didn't. and then if you needed them to have prayed for, you were to go up to the front and kneel with the deacons and the elders, and they were to pray. No, but it's not something you do.
It's artificial.
You got a dress code for the church?
Huh?
You got a dress code for the church?
It's a spirit-filled church. Do you read that? That, I hear that also when we're WCIE, or Spirit Field Church.
Now they say.
Spirit Field Church.
That's pretty good for something, huh, girl?
Spirit Field. Well, church ought to be Spirit Field.
That's right.
But not that you say.
In New York, we have apostles. Apostle John Washington in the Bronx.
Yeah, they do know about it.
Make sure you put it in the black.
There are three basic positions of leadership within the local church: pastor, second, elder, bishop, and third, deacon.
Deacon has a.
So the pastor is one thing and elder is another, according to him.
I get a contract here,
and
they
want
to sell it.
Invite him to the
chapel.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Now that we look at the language, the terminology, concepts, the death of Christ. Now we come to the extent of the atonement, and this is an important theological study. The extent of the atonement. You recall that the L in the tulip, in the acronym, Calvinistic acronym, is what? Limited atonement. You're right. Now, by the way, Calvinism says that Christ died for the elect only. I'll give you a statement here in the syllabus by a modern Calvinist, Palmer. We've looked at him before. He says, the Arminian says that Christ died for all the world, including Esau and Judas. Christ, they say, paid for the sins of even the reprobate, those who consciously reject Jesus, those who go to hell. They make a disjunction between what Christ did, he died for all, and what Christ accomplished, all are not saved. To them, the atonement is like a universal grab bag. There's a package for everyone. Only some will grab a packet, but only some will grab it. Christ not only shed his blood, he also spilled it. Note that statement. That's what he's saying, we say. He intended to save all, but only some will be saved. Therefore, some of his blood was wasted. It was spilled. Now, you see, this is infusion. This is wart removal theology. Look at the basic error. Look what I say here. The basic error of Calvinism on this point, thinking of the death of Christ in terms of quantity. How much blood did it take to remove all the sins of the world? When in reality, the effects of the death of Christ are potentially infinite. We are not free of the guilt of sin by having a little bit of the blood of Jesus applied to our sins. We are saved by the fact that his substitutionary death, I've covered this before. And the next statement. But you see what he's done? He's quantified the blood of Christ. And we are not saved by the quantity of the blood of Christ that came from his body on the cross. We're saved by the fact that he died. You understand? So this very statement, that, you know, they say this, you know, that he shed some and wasted some. Well, that's very silly. It's like Jesus saying, well, I've spent enough blood, I'm spending more. Why? You know, he bled for a while, he said, I think I'll stop bleeding. Well, I've bled enough now to save all the elect, and I'll stop. But I don't want to. Because if any more blood drains out of my body, then it'll be for the non-elect, and that'll be wasted, and that'll be that. That's absurd. But again, you have this infusion theology, ratio infusi. Let me read a common statement of this. John Zoller, in his book Heaven, and this is a standard statement of this kind of concept of salvation that I've talked about before. Remember, I talked about our decision as to whether we view Jesus as a substitute, sacrifice, or as a blood donor. Here's what, this is a common kind of salvation. You ready? And I'm reading this to you so you'll see the connection between this statement here by Palmer. When the Holy Spirit enters your heart through the door of your soul, your load of conviction of sin is lifted. This is when you ask Jesus into your heart. This is what happens. When the Holy Spirit enters your heart through the door of your soul, it's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? The load of conviction of sin is lifted. The very first thing the Holy Spirit does when he enters your wicked, sinful heart is to apply the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus to your spirit. The blessed Holy Spirit is holy, therefore he will have nothing to do with that which is unclean. This is the reason why the first thing the Holy Spirit does is to apply the precious blood to that spirit of yours which is spiritually blind, bound by the shackles of sin, spiritually dead as original sin. When it is applied, we are cleansed from all sin. Where? Right down. Through the door.
Two doors to the
left. Who invited him? God's word says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, dear reader, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He cleanses you from guilt of sin. If it comes into your heart, cleanses you from guilt. Question is, where does our guilt reside? The mind of God. Every sin you've ever committed in all your past life is covered by the precious blood. They are put from you as far as the east is from the west. They are put in the depths of the sea. They are remembered against you no more. You will remember that they have been riveted. You will remember, for they have been riveted upon your brain cells, but God forgives, he forgets. Notice, where does salvation take place, you see? Well, that's this whole concept. Well, you see how it all ties together? It's all a package. Now, to the fundamental error, you see what Calvin and Calvinists say is, well, Jesus, he suffered just enough to atone for the elect, limited atonement, but not for everyone. What does the Bible say? Look at my first statement, and there's a typo here, or a wrong word, you correct your syllabus. I list here passages that reflect a limitation to the atonement, speak of result, not, I have intention, that's the word I intended. I have since repented of that word and substituted the word potential, which I think is a clearer statement. So I'd like for that statement to read, passages that reflect a limitation to the atonement speak of result, not potential. Now, Titus 2:14, for instance. Calvinists they quote verses like this. For he gave himself for who? For us. Who's us? The elect. You see. Look at Romans 8:29. You know that. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he what? Justified. Who did he justify? Those that he called. Not everybody, just those that he called. See, limited atonement. Y'all get the picture? Ephesians 5:25. Are you a bit chilly? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. For everyone, just her, the church. Now, what I'm saying is that these texts and others like them, which reflect a limitation to the atonement, it is limited in terms of result, not of potential. Now, are there passages that speak of universal atonement as far as intent is concerned? Hebrews 2:9. These are the verses that the Calvinists don't like. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, what do Calvinists do with this text and texts like this? I don't know. They add parenthesis. Everyone of the elect. He said Christ died, tasted death for everyone of the elect, they say. Would you draw those curtains that glares in front of my eyes? Those blinds, I mean. Thank you. I know that light is nice back there. It hurts my eyes. Thank you. 1 Timothy 2:6. Who gave himself as a ransom for who? All of the elect, you see. Well, you don't see. It doesn't say that. Here's the verse they have real trouble putting the elect in. 1 John 2:2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins. Who's our? The elect. And not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world.
Who are?
Now they got some real problems. And of course, I would add John 3:16. For God so loved what? The world. So loved the world. And he gave us, no, but note this, it takes professional help to miss this statement in John, doesn't it? He died not only for us, but also for the whole world. And this is the biblical doctrine, for the whole world and whosoever will may come. But note this, if Jesus died, it is simply silly to say, well, if Jesus died for a single man who rejects that salvation, then for that man, if Jesus died for just one man, not for many, but just for one person, and that person rejects the gospel and is lost, then Jesus wasted some of his blood. He spilled some of his blood. See how ridiculous that is? But again, that's quantifying it. That's blood donor, wart removal kind of theology. Or ask Jesus into your heart. He brings his blood with him. He brings his blood with him into your heart and rubs it on your original sin. That's forgiveness. Well, we've got that picture pretty clear, haven't we? But to clinch it, look at passages that indicate that some for whom Christ died may be lost. Calvinism denies that. Has to. But does the Bible teach that some for whom Christ died can be lost? Romans 14:15. Destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died, I think it says. I got the right chapter, I might say that. Bah, it says that. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. This is the weaker brother, you recognize the context, Romans 14. If you violate the conscience of your weaker brother and run him away from the Lord, you will destroy him for whom Christ died. But if limited atonement is right, you could not destroy one for whom Christ died. Because, by the way, these verses also address the doctrine, letter in the acronym? P, that's right. Perseverance of the saints. Because once he is a brother, he could not be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 8:11. Do you all see what we're looking at now? Our train of thought? Same statement. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Got that? These heretical teachers are going to arise. They're going to destroy themselves. And deny what? The master who bought them. Well, if they're going to be lost, if they're not a part of the elect, then Christ didn't buy them. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We talked about that verse before. Now the Calvinists would say any of the elect. The rest of them, he wills them to perish.
What happened when heresies are elect? You said not any should perish of the elect. How can the elect perish?
That's what the Calvinists say is, they read this verse, and Christ is not willing for any of the elect to perish.
So my question would be, how can the elect perish? If they're elected by God, they have no choice. How can they
perish? That's right. Yeah, I see your point. They're arguing me. I'm just telling you what they say. They can't make sense of it. I certainly can. Revelation 3:5. This is a very practical verse to use against eternal security. He who overcomes, this is to the church at Sardis, talking about being faithful under coming persecution and present persecution. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What's the warning? If you're faithful, I won't erase your name from the book of life. Now, can you not see that statement is meaningless unless we also see the reverse? If you're not faithful, what will I do? And I'll erase your name from the book of life. That statement, that possibility does not exist, and this statement is meaningless. Well, conclusion. In the cross, God overcame our legal problem, our guilt, which is our guilt. It deals mainly with, this should read death, not with. Did I quite correct the syllabus on that? Not sure. Yeah, this is the first. After you all graduate, you have to come back and buy the revised syllabus, which will come out in a couple of years. It'll be a lot bigger. In the cross, God overcame our legal problem, our guilt. It deals mainly with death as the penalty for sin. Christ takes the penalty upon himself. Okay, this ends our discussion on the death of Christ. Covered about everything happening. Now we come, yes.
You say he dealt with our guilt. That's kind of mixed up.
Primarily.
We have guilt because we sin. In other words, we can feel bad, we can feel guilty because we sin, we know that's against God. And guilt is taken care of in the mind of God. In other words, we're talking about two different kinds of guilt.
That's exactly right, two different things.
In other words, God holds us guilty, and it's in that
whether
sense,
we feel it or not.
Right. We feel guilty in the sense that if we're responsible enough to know that it's against God, we feel bad.
We are aware that we've offended God and afraid.
So the real guilt can be taken care of in our salvation in the death of Christ, in the mind of God. But even though that's been done, we can still feel guilty and not have that guilt.
I think I talked about this before in another connection. That's exactly, it's a good point he's raised to make sure to kind of tie up a loose end if it's not clear in your minds. But that's what we mean, because the guilt that sends us to hell is not the guilt that we feel. They are not necessarily the same thing. I think I, did I not say in here that a person can feel perfectly innocent and be guilty before God and subject to judgment? On the other hand, a Christian, many Christians feel guilty when they're, as a matter of fact, forgiven.
Yeah.
I'm glad you made it clear. You understand his question and my answer? Always keep those separate in your minds. The guilt, when it says Jesus takes care of our guilt, it is not saying he makes us feel better. He may or may not make us feel better. The potential is there to feel better, but that is not, but they are not the same thing. And it's very true. You find people who don't, we think, well, the world is walking around with this terrible load of guilt. And they are, in a sense. You know, in modern psychology, secular psychology, the only real sin is to feel guilt for anything. You mustn't feel guilty. I'm always astounded how the modern secular humanism hates guilt. In fact, I've been lashed out at in the abortion discussion when I say, well, how dare you make those girls feel guilty? We had abortions. My answer is twofold. Number one, there is the life of the baby, the baby's right to life, outvotes the mother's right to feel anything. Understand? The baby's right to life is more important than how the mother feels about it one way or the other. And secondly, if a woman has had an abortion, she ought to feel guilty. I want her to feel guilty, because then she can repent. But the idea is, you know, let the kids die, just don't make anybody feel guilty. And they really say this. Planned Parenthood despises people like me, because they say, you're just going around putting guilt on people. Which is precisely what I'm doing. It's exactly what I'm doing. Preaching does that, does it not? How are you going to have repentance? You don't have guilt. But the modern secular mind, as you know, says, but you must not feel guilty. It's a great day, you know, I didn't feel guilty anymore. On the Phil Donahue approach to things, you know, you get all these moderns, I call them moderns, these moderns say, well, you know, I really achieved a great victory in my life. I no longer felt guilty. You know, I left my kids on their own. And I was unfaithful, and that bothered me a long time, but now I realize that that's life, and I just no longer feel guilty. Does that mean they aren't guilty? No. You're going to find out someday, the judgment, they are guilty. That's a very big thing today, because guilt is the only real sin, is to feel guilty. It's a part of the selfism. You understand? A part of this total package of self-affirmation, the number one value in our culture is selfism, self, the right to personal happiness, self-affirmation. It's a part of that package. A part of self-affirmation is that you do not feel guilty. Except unless you feel, you should feel guilty for feeling guilty, but beyond that, there's no guilt. Now, on the other side of that, as I've already suggested, but I want to make sure it's very clear, because we need to preach this to our people. I think it is also a very serious problem, Christians who still feel guilty for what they have been forgiven for. We struggle with this. Do we not? Accepting the forgiveness of God. It cripples us. And I think Satan uses that. I'm positive that he does. That he'll cripple a Christian leader, a Christian servant, who, telling him he's guilty, as a matter of fact, he's not. For instance, Satan is called one of the words for Satan is he's the accuser of the brethren. He's an accuser of the brethren. Now, if we have not repented and not made restitution or done what we should have done, then we ought to feel guilty. But if we have confessed our sin and been forgiven, accept it. My point is, they're not the same thing at all. Okay. But you see, one more, in fusion theology, altar call theology, That's exact, that is precisely the confusion that is made. The person goes to the altar, and they ask Jesus into their heart, and they confess their sins, and they feel better. Right? They do feel better. And they are told that, you hear language like this, the load of guilt was lifted off of me, like a heavy weight. No, they just felt better. They've confused their personal feelings. Does that mean the fact that they confess to God and confess their sins and they feel better having come clean before God, does that mean that God has forgiven them? That's not. You're not forgiven until you're justified and you're identified in the mind of God with the death of Christ, you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Okay, that's a very important point. Now we get into points on the death of Christ before we leave it. Okay, now we come to the resurrection. Whereas the death of Christ removed the legal barrier, the resurrection began the new creation and is the foundation of God's plan for overcoming the effects of sin upon our nature, both spiritual and physical. Now listen to me. The death of Jesus deals primarily, not exclusively, with the fact that sin makes us guilty. The resurrection of Christ deals primarily, but not exclusively, with sin makes us sick. It deals with the problem of corruption and death. That's the focus. You understand? Death. Let me ask you this. If Jesus had died for us, but not raised from but not have been raised from the dead, would salvation have been accomplished? You know, the Calvinists have a favorite phrase, the finished work of Christ, taken from the phrase of Jesus on the cross, the statement of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Well, what is finished? Was it finished? His suffering on the cross was finished. Was redemption finished? Oh no. Salvation, his work was not only death, but also resurrection. And what good does it, listen to me, student, here's what I'm saying. What good does it do to be forgiven of our sins if we do not live, if we cannot live? Simply die forgiven. You see, it's incomplete. It requires the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what I teach, that the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation and guarantee of our resurrection. The actual condition of the sinner is not changed by the death of Christ, only his standing before God. But that's what is changed by the death of Christ, our standing before God. The sinner still dies physical death, does he not? When the man wants to die. You all noticed that, haven't you? And secondly, he still struggles with his sinful nature. So the condition of the sinner is not changed by the death of Jesus. His standing before God is changed. The death of Christ, to use the earlier metaphor, does not restore the ruined building. It removes the ruins and clears the way for a new building, or clears the ruins and, it's a bad sentence, should read. The death of Christ does not restore the ruined building. It removes the ruins and clears the way for a new one. It is the resurrection, in this metaphor, the death of Jesus clears the ground and lays a new foundation. The resurrection builds upon it. Now, don't push that analogy too far. I list here inadequate interpretations of the resurrection of Jesus. Here's the liberal view, an emergence of faith in the hearts of the believers rather than a historical event, something that happens to his followers only. This is Bartbrunner, Bultmann. This is Hans Kuhn, who's the darling of the Emmanuel crowd and the New Orthodox boys. They can't say good morning without quoting Hans Kuhn anymore, it seems like. And Hans Kuhn does not believe that the body that was nailed to the cross came out of the tomb. I'll tell you a story about that. The elders of one of the churches in Florida were being visited by the European, by the man who's the field representative for the European Evangelistic Society. It's the Tübingen boys. And they said, there's a problem, we don't know what it is, what questions should we ask them? So I said, I'll give you some questions to ask them. But you tell them where you got them. You know, none of this under the table stuff. That's good fun about it. They agreed. Well, see, the EES, when they're out raising money, they say, one of the reasons why you need to send your money to the EES and support these fellows looking tubing is that they are in a consultation with such theologians as Hans Kuhn. I myself have heard Hans Kuhn represented by the European Evangelistic Society as the new Alexander Campbell. And that he's really close to New Testament Christianity, and we're talking with him, and he's represented as a man of faith to our churches. Hans Kuhn is quoted. So I said, in light of the fact that that's one of the reasons given for supporting the EES, ask the field representative, if Hans Kuhn believes in the resurrection of Jesus. So they did, they asked him, does Hans Kuhn believe in the resurrection? He told the elders, yes, he does. Of course, I knew about it before midnight that night. And before 10 o'clock the next morning, that field representative was in my office because they had told him where they got the question. He was in there to practice damage control, I think. I asked him, I said, did you tell the elders that Hans Kuhn does believe that Jesus rose from the dead? He said, well, yes, I do. I said, well, you know that's not true. Hans Kuhn does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I've read Hans Kuhn, he doesn't. He's a New Orthodox liberal. You know what he said to me? Well, he said he believes in the resurrection in some sense. And that's what you call a lie. Well, L-I-E, for the sake of money. And then that guy had the nerve to go out of that meeting and lie about me. Quote me as saying things I never said. And I had to make some long-distance phone calls to straighten that out. That's the closest that I've come in a long time to punching a brother in the nose. I did not do it. And nor would I. But next time, I'm not making any promises. Well, this brother believed it. The question is not whether he believed it. The question is, what did Hans Kuhn believe it? The point is, this is precisely Hans Kuhn's view. That is, the resurrection, it was the emergence of faith in the hearts of the believers, in the hearts of the original disciples. Now listen to me. The doctrine of the resurrection, and everybody, this guy knew this. I told him it was a lie. He knew it was a lie. And I said, well, you know you lied to those men. And he wouldn't answer me. I knew he did. And I told him he did. And if you all think I'm making this up, you read Hans Kuhn. You read what he says. Read for yourself. Big, thick book. Hard to, anyway. Listen to me. The biblical doctrine of the resurrection is this, that the body that was nailed to the cross by the power of God walked out of the tomb never to return. That is the doctrine of the resurrection. That is the only doctrine of the resurrection. The man who does not believe that does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I don't care how you use weasel words and talk about in some sense or reemergence of faith and all that other stuff. That is not the doctrine. It is not the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness that the spirit returned to God, that the body remained uncorrupted and hidden by God in a tomb. It is impossible for a Jehovah's Witness to go to heaven. It is impossible for a neo-Orthodox liberal to go to heaven because the Bible makes it emphatically clear that if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you cannot be a Christian. And if you do not believe, that was the whole point. Look, 1 Corinthians, you see, it was not the doctrine that the Spirit of Jesus survived. The Old Testament taught that. That was never the issue. The Spirit of Elijah survived. The Spirit of Moses survived. The Spirit of all, the Spirit of the rich man died and survived, who died. His spirit survived in Hades and lifted up his eyes being in torments. That was never the question. It has nothing to do with the resurrection. The Bible makes it very clear that if Jesus is not raised, our faith is vain. When Paul, that's what Paul means, 1 Corinthians 15. That's the whole, that's the pivotal miracle. This, the resurrection of Jesus, and this is not Christian evidences, but here we overlap. The resurrection of Jesus is the pivotal miracle of Christianity. That is, Christianity stands or falls upon the proposition that the body that was nailed to the cross and died a full human death on the cross by the power of God was restored to full life. It walked out of that tomb, never to return to that or any other tomb. And anything short of that is not belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And anybody who does not believe that cannot be saved. Because to deny that is to deny Christ. You understand? It is not enough to believe that he lived. You believe whatever else you believe about Jesus. You can believe everything else about Jesus that the New Testament claims. And you can love Jesus with all your heart. If you do not believe that he rose from the dead, you cannot be saved. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus in that sense. Is that clear? That's why I resent so much these weasel words, this kind of deception that I was speaking about. I despise it. It's utterly unethical. A man has a right to believe what he wants to believe and to raise money for whatever project he wants to raise money for, and people have a right to support or not support. But no one has a right to deceive people in order to get support from the Lord's church. That's not an answer for that. In my opinion, that's worse than what Oral Roberts is doing. At least he's an upfront con. Everybody knows he's a con. I mean, he's crazy out where everybody, you know, he's crazy, but everybody knows it. No, he's not dangerous, he's just crazy. Or completely unethical. And this is more subtle and dangerous in my opinion. Well, I hope I've made that clear. And you can quote me on that. It's not just I've heard North American speeches. I've seen manuscripts. I've read essays in which Hans Kuhn has been utterly misrepresented to our people and quoted in hell as a hero, as a neo-Orthodox liberal. He's just the fountain. He's the current scholar in vogue, theologian in vogue at Tübingen, and Tübingen is the source of much of our trouble. Well, they don't want that being said, but that's the truth. Second, these are inadequate interpretations of the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, here's an inadequate interpretation. God's stamp of approval on the death of Jesus for sin, evidence that God accepted the sacrifice. Now, that is inadequate. That is not wrong in and of itself, but it falls too far short. The removal of the props from the stage after the play is over. Conservatives hold this view, but it's bad theology. You got that? That the work of Christ was finished on the cross. That was the work of Christ, what he came to do. Once he had done his work, then how are we going to get him off the stage, back to heaven? Well, the resurrection. Understand? The resurrection, and this, to use that metaphor, an analogy, I mean, the resurrection was after the play is over, then the workmen come up on the stage and remove the props. Well, the play was over. It was finished on the cross. Then God comes in and takes props away. That is a totally inadequate view and false view of the resurrection. I've already stated the theory of the finished work, Calvinism, does not give proper attention to the resurrection of Jesus. What does Romans 4:25 say? He was raised for our justification, should say. I'm in Revelation, that's why it doesn't look right. What else says? Raised for our justification.
He was lifted up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification.
Yeah. Raised dia for the sake of our justification. Now, what is it, Romans? What's the translation say? Because of?
Yes.
Wait a minute, let's see.
That was summer.
Maybe it's, let me see what the Greek is.
Verse 10.
Yeah, Romans 4:25. Raised because of. Let's see. What do you have?
For our sins, raised to life for our justification.
For our sins, we kind of cut that. For this is Calvin, this is Calvinism in these translations which I've talked about so many times. 4:25. And
God's.
And okay, here's what the Greek says. And agerthe, that's the passive, it's the aorist passive. He was raised up dia. For our justification.
Yeah.
Well, that's a, depends on what you mean by because of. That's an ambiguous. It can mean on the account of or for the sake of, but the question is it cause or effect? Okay, we'll start there.